going to ask you a really simple question. How big is your God? How big is your God? We're going to the end of the book of Job this morning. It's really easy to find. Go to the middle of your Bible, find Psalms, and go one page before Psalm 1, and that is Job 42. That's page 446 if you're using a Bible under the seat. By the way, if you don't have a Bible at home that you can read or one that's clear to you, take this one under the seat. It's our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible to read. Our goal this morning is to get out our measuring tape and assess how big is our concept of God. The context of Job 42 is Job has been belly aching for some time about his difficult circumstances, and they were really bad. He was going through some hard stuff. Finally, God speaks up and asks, "Who are you?" And Job replies, Job 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is God's word. We're starting a very short series this morning entitled, "Your God is Too Small." And you might be thinking, "Well, Mike, that's a little bit presumptuous. Do you think you really know my heart?" And I'm really speaking of the typical American churchgoer, saying, "Your God is too small." Normally at Graham, you know our pattern. We teach through books of the Bible. But the next couple of weeks, we're looking at a biblical issue that affects every one of us very personally. Whether you're a Christian or not, this is something that impacts the way you see life and the way that you see the world around you. How big is your God? The premise for our series is not original with me. J.D. Greer was a big help to me in these couple of messages. This thought comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones and others. Almost all of our spiritual problems, doubt, apathy, unhappiness, insecurity, all of those come from a view of God that is too small. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. And for most of us as Americans, we prefer a God who is small. We prefer a God who we can manage, predict, a God we can control. So we diminish God. We downsize God. We want a God who is safe, a pussycat, a Santa Claus. We don't want a lion like Aslan from C.S. Lewis. We want a manageable God, a God we can understand, a God we can explain, a God who does not embarrass us or confuse us or contradict us. We don't want a God who can make us mad. We want a God who will immediately answer all of our questions. We want a downsized God, a tame God. So we're Americans. We want a supersized Whopper meal, but we want a small God. We don't want a supersized God. And so this small God is simply not the God that we encounter in the Bible. The God in the Bible is actually the opposite of small and manageable. He's big. He's awesome. He's bigger than we ever conceive or understand. We don't even have words that can adequately categorize him or describe how big he is. He defies our attempts to pigeonhole him or fence him in. Tim Keller says, "Most Americans want a God who is only a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of us. So we conceive God as being like me, just with more superpowers, Louis Giglio says, sin is anything that makes a big God small and makes my small self big. The God of the Bible is something altogether different than a small God. So this morning we'll ask, what happens when my God is too small? How big is he? And how do I recover a life-sized view of God? First, what happens when your God is too small? How can I know if I have done the typical Western thing, the typical American thing, and downsized God in my thinking? Well, the first thing that happens is God becomes my means, my tool to a happy and prosperous life. I view God as being my checkbook. Now, don't misunderstand me. God wants you to be full of joy. He wants you to ultimately prosper if your faith is in him. But when your God is too small, he becomes a tool, a device to you, a means to getting health and happiness and prosperity in your life. And instead of the Lord of the universe, you think of God as being your personal benefits manager, the one who gives me stuff and makes me comfortable. So to be fair to Job, he's not quite there yet. But through his complaining, what he is implying is that somehow God owes him a better existence and a more pain-free life. And what happens when I expect God to function like a divine vending machine is I diminish God. And the emphasis in my thinking about God falls on my happiness because of the gifts that he gives rather than on him. I'm satisfied in what he does for me rather than delighting in the God of the universe. So God becomes my means to a happy and prosperous life, and as a result, I domesticate God. I domesticate him. We often assume that God is just a bigger version of ourself. And so if I have love, he has more. If I have power, he just has more. If we have knowledge, he just has more. And we have this all too common Superman syndrome. So we think of God kind of like one of the X-Men or something out of Marvel Comics. He's like us, but he's got these superpowers. And so we think the difference between God and us is quantitative. God is not, let me be clear, God is not a bigger, better version of you. When you think that, you're just creating a God in your own image, which Scripture calls idolatry. The God of the Bible is a different kind of being altogether. There's none like him. He is in a class all his own. So the difference is not quantitative, it is qualitative. There was an ancient middle-aged theologian named Anselm who said, God is someone than whom nothing greater can be conceived. He's the perfect being. You can't even imagine how great he is. You can't fit in your brain the understanding of how huge and how big he is. So you can't domesticate God. So what happens when your God is too small? You domesticate him. And when your God is too small, I fail to see how small and sinful I am. In order to downsize God, I have to make myself bigger, more capable, more intelligent, more wise, more able to know what is good and best, more capable of sorting out what I need in my life. I am the measure of what's best. Job finally gets it. Verse 6, New Living Translation. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. So if you have an outsized view of self, you're going to diminish God. And when that happens, you begin to think, you know what I need? I need a little help. I don't need total rescue. I need a co-pilot. I need someone to come and sit alongside me. I don't need resuscitation. I need more stuff. I don't need life. What happens when your God is too small? My worship is tepid, lukewarm, and ineffective. In other words, I lose the fear of God. I lose the awe of God. And when I don't have an awe of God, that's an absolute necessity for a relationship with God. Solomon said in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This means that without a trembling awe of the bigness of God, without a respect for his power and greatness and his righteousness, we'll never really know God. We'll never truly trust him when we're in the thick of junk coming into our lives like Job experienced. We'll never really walk with him. Evelyn Underhill, if God was small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshiped. So here's the real problem. My faith cannot be sustained by a small God. If you think of God in a small way, then you're going to wrestle with your belief because that God is not adequate to deal with the things that you have to deal with. And he certainly won't answer the questions you have to answer because suffering and hard times and unanswered questions will trip me up. I mean, after all, look at Job. Job, who has unimpeachable character, read Job 1. He's an exceptional man, and he goes through unimaginable suffering. Some of you have gone through some really hard stuff, and I've never known any of you who have gone through as much as Job went through. I think most of us might be humble enough and honest enough to admit that we're not as righteous as Job, and we've never suffered as much as Job. So how can you, if you have a small God, you're not able to answer questions like, why is there so much suffering in the world? Of course, God can use pain for good purposes, but what possible good purpose could God have in the Holocaust or in slavery or in Sandy Hook or the massacre at Las Vegas? What good could possibly come out of that? How does the concept of hell align with a loving God? You have a small view of God, and that creates an intractable problem for you. How can Jesus claim to be the only way to God? How can he be so narrow-minded to say that I am the way and the truth and the life? If Christianity is true, why is it that so few people in the world believe it and billions of people are lost and going to a Christless eternity? Why isn't God doing more to get people saved? And why doesn't God just send angels to everybody and to those unreached people groups? Why doesn't he send miracles so they can believe? Why doesn't God fix all that's broken in the world if he's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-love? Why does he let this stuff happen? Sometimes we're inclined to wonder, does the fact that I can't understand this, the fact that I can't grasp this, mean that God never existed? Sometimes Christians like me, I've been a Christian for quite a long time, sometimes Christians like me, I know this stuff in my head. I know the theologically correct answers in my head. I've been to Sunday school. I've read some theology books. I know this stuff in my head. I've learned the Bible verses. I've sung Holy, Holy, Holy. I've sung In Christ Alone. But when I'm going through junk and I'm facing questions like this, my heart's not always there. I'm struggling in my heart. And one of the primary problems in all of this is a concept of God that is too small. In reality, God is a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of me. God is easily understood. He's simply explained. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. And that kind of God is simply not able to sustain faith. The only way to develop the ability to believe in the face of unanswered questions is to have a correct view of God, to understand how big he is. Job's name, the very name of Job, has become synonymous with suffering and confusion and doubt and pain. Let's look at how God reveals himself. What happens when your God is too small? You struggle with your faith. How big is he? He's bigger than big. Bigger than big. How big is he? He's so big, you can't even begin to conceive of how big he is. So let's back up, and I can't go through the whole book of Job, but let me just tell you a little bit of the story. Job, in chapters 1 through 37 of Job, Job loses everything. Everything. Stuff, family, health. He loses it all. So he tries to defend himself. He starts talking back to God. And then his friends come along and they start arguing that it's Job's fault. And we now understand that their view of God, Job's friends' view of God, was too small. They thought that everything that God does is explainable by a simple formula. Here's their formula. I do good, God does good to me. And you can understand why they had that formula, because the vast majority of people on earth have that very same formula. I do good, God does good to me. I suffer, karma, I experience bad. It's because I've been bad. I go through hard times, it's because I have been hard to others. And what Job's friends don't know is that there has been a great cosmic battle happening between God and Satan, and Job is God's primary evidence that he is worthy to be worshipped no matter what. So Job's friends don't get it. They finally leave. Lesson: the wisdom of the ancients has been spent, yet the mystery of suffering still remains. How do you explain this? Job has unimpeachable character and unimaginable suffering. How do you explain that? Finally, in chapter 38, God shows up. And Job, he's relieved. Finally, some answers. And so God explains a little bit of himself to Job and says, I want you to know, Job, I have perfect perspective. The evil you're experiencing does not come from any failure on my part to see and understand. I see, I know, I get what you're going through. I see everything from beginning to end. I understand how the story of your life fits into the context of the story of the universe. God doesn't actually give Job answers. Job wants, okay, explain it to me. I'm suffering. What's the reason? And God doesn't. In fact, God adds some questions. 64 questions. How would you like an interrogation like that from the God of the universe? Job, were you around when I shaped the earth? What were you doing when I put the constellations together? And while we're at it, could you please tell me where storms come from? And can you predict when they're coming? And there's some really random, just strange questions in there. Like, Job, how much do you know about the reproduction habits of goats? Job, why are ostriches so ugly? I'm not making that up. Chapter 39, verse 13. Some of you are looking there right now. The point is to show perspective. God is saying, Job, if you can't even understand the mystery behind all of the goings on in the natural world, how in the world are you going to understand eternal things? If you can't understand, if you can't explain everything that happens in on earth, how can you understand everything that happens in the spirit world? You see, the assumption that Job and all his friends are working off of is that they know enough about the world to analyze and understand God's ways. They can figure God out. But God says, actually, your perspective of the world is pretty puny. Mine is big. You don't even understand simple things like constellations and ostrich ugliness. you see, you don't understand the mystery behind finite things. How do you think that you're in a place that you can hold court on me, the God of the universe? To understand infinite justice, you have to understand, you have to have an infinite perspective. If you're going to say, God, this is not fair, this is not right, you're not being just toward me, if you're going to say that, then you'd better have an infinite, ultimate perspective on all that happens. And then, chapter 40, God says, while we're at it, Job, Would you really like to run the world for a day? You really want to punish every little act of injustice in every instance? Do you know how many different things are happening in the world at one time, and how all these things that are happening in all the world with all 7 billion of us, 7.5 billion people, do you understand how all these things are interconnected? At the end of chapter 40, God basically says, this was all a bit more complicated than you thought, wasn't it, Job, little man? It's not a simple formula like you were thinking. And the climax of God's argument in chapter 42, verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job, if you don't even understand the mystery behind natural phenomena like storms and stars, are you really in a place to understand the purposes of the eternal God who is above them? I have perfect perspective. Second, I have absolute power. Your difficulties, Job, don't result from any weakness on my part. Your difficulties aren't because I'm not strong enough to deal with them. And in this book of Job, we see God's absolute power over creation, his power over angels, his power even over Satan. Satan does nothing without permission from God. And we see that God has purposes in creation that go far beyond our knowledge. For example, God talks, chapter 38, verse 26, he talks about watering a land where no one lives. Now, the one thing we do know about God's suffering, its ultimate purpose was to bring glory to God. God was demonstrating his glory to Satan. He's proving to Satan how great and how big he is. And he's proving to the angels how strong and how mighty he is. And some of you, well, you might say, well, you know, that's a hard thing to live with. That's a really tough thing for me to try to grasp. God using my suffering for his glory. But I'm telling you, that really is the secret to a happy, fulfilled life. You and all the world and everything in the world exist for the glory of God. That's your design purpose. That's why you were made. And when you realize that, you'll find a joy and satisfaction you never known because you were created to live that way. I have absolute power, says God. Number three, I know what I'm doing and I have a plan. So what he's saying to Job is just because you can't comprehend any good purpose in what's happening doesn't change the reality that I'm doing what's best. Job shows us that it's entirely possible that God has a beautiful purpose that he's working out that we can't see just yet. There's a famous atheist who grew up in an evangelical home, went to Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College. His name is Bart Ehrman. He now teaches at University of North Carolina. He's written a lot of books. He's been on TV a lot. And Bart Ehrman says he lost his faith because of, quote, purposeless evil. Purposeless evil. Now, that's assuming a lot. Work that out. There's a huge assumption behind the claim of purposeless evil. That if there is a purpose, that Bart Ehrman would be wise enough to detect it. Now, isn't that pretty arrogant? We all do this from time to time. It's arrogant to assume with our limited knowledge, our limited perspective, our limited understanding, that we're going to be able to perceive every purpose of an infinitely wise God. Job says, I spoke of things I did not understand, verse 3, things too wonderful for me to know. In other words, I didn't realize how dumb and limited I was. And now that I see how big you are, I realize that I was in the wrong posture with my questions. My questions were like this, not down on my knees. So questions are great. God encourages you to ask questions. Read the Psalms. But have some sense to the magnitude and wisdom of God, the one whom you're asking these questions of. God took the very worst day in the history of the world, the cross, and turned it into the very best day. He knows what he's doing. British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge. Contrary to what I would have expected, I look back now on experiences that at the time seemed especially devastating and painful. with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything of value that I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction, not through comfort and ease. Now, some of you can see that, can't you? Here's the perspective of Job. If already we can look back and see a good purpose for some of the suffering in our lives, if we can look back and see a purpose for some of the junk that we've been through, don't you think that given infinite time, infinite perspective, we will see a reason for all of it? All of it? Someday all of it will become clear? For God says, I keep my promises. I keep my promises. That's how big he is. This is Job 19:25, right in the heart of the book. This is kind of like the Mount Everest of the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Although you don't know how God will keep his promises, usually, God says, I do keep them. I do keep them. I can keep them, and I will keep them. The key to 19:25 is in the end. In the end. Only God truly understands eternity. Only God truly has a plan for eternity that he's going to keep. He keeps all of his promises in the end. I want it now. I want it now. And we're like toddlers, you know, dinner. I want it now. I don't want to wait. I want to finish now. I want to eat now. And God says, in the end, you will. Number five, God says, I will always be with you. And this is back to chapter 19, verse 25 again. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Although you sometimes can't see me, I am there. What this is telling us is through everything our Savior is here. That takes a big God, a big God who's always present. I wonder what Job was thinking when he said that, when he wrote that. We understand this truth even more than Job did. Job wrote 3,000-4,000 years ago. We understand this truth more than Job did. We saw our Redeemer come and stand on the earth with us. Why was he here? Why did he come? To take my punishment in my place, to be my substitute, to take what I deserved so that I would never be separated from God again. Yes, I'm wounded sometimes, but he was wounded for me so that I could be eternally healed in the end. And yes, sometimes I feel abandoned, but he was abandoned for me so that I could be eternally embraced by the Father. And that means his mercy is always present with me, and I have never have to worry about what he's doing in my life. He stands by my side because he stood in my place. And in your pain, no matter what you're experiencing, you have his presence. That's what God showed Job. God says, I have perfect perspective, absolute power. I have a plan. I keep my promises, and I'll be with you always. So Job wanted answers, didn't he? He wanted answers. 37 chapters of he and his buddies asking for answers. God says, I give you myself. God gave him his presence. And his presence was enough. As soon as Job saw him, oh, yeah. His presence is enough. And as soon as Job saw who God was, Job was satisfied. Last question, how do I recover a life-sized view of God? How do I recover a life-sized view of God? Well, this subject is so big that to answer that question, you really need a life of seeking God just to begin to get answers. Let me point out just a couple, three things. First, before I give you a couple of basic answers, I want to encourage you, doubt is normal. If you struggle with doubt, I want to build you up. God uses that. There is no great faith that anybody has that hasn't been developed through working through doubts. God challenges our presumptions and makes us come face to face with what we believe and what we think we know. Doubt actually can be a very good thing in your life. J.D. Greer, doubt happens when the superficialities of your faith meet the realities of this world. So where the things that I believe and don't believe and the shallowness of my faith run into the realities of life, then I have doubt. So when wrestling with doubt, know this. If you're struggling with doubt, it's not just that your brain needs answers. It does. And it's good to give brain answers. But your heart needs answers. Your heart needs answers. How do you convince your heart? Two things you must do. Number one, before looking for answers, search out who God is as he reveals himself. In order to get the answers, you have to let God define God, not me. The enemy, the devil, sin, your flesh, they all want you to redefine God in your own image. They all want you to downsize God. They all want you to diminish God, to domesticate God. And that's idolatry. The only way to recover a life-size view of God, the life-size concept of the creator of the universe, is to ask him to show himself to you in his word and all of his awesomeness and all of his greatness and all of his bigness. So instead of going to God shouting and demanding answers, you can begin where God took Job. God, show me yourself. Show me yourself. I want to see you. I want to know you. It's often been said, but I need to repeat it. God doesn't always answer the why questions, but he always answers the who question. And when you settle the who question, the why question will take care of itself ultimately, sooner or later. You need a revelation, not an explanation. Some of you know that my daughter Abby has been dealing with illness for a number of years, incurable tumor, and 7+ years. And praise the Lord, from God's mercy, just by his grace, he's given us just a little answer to the why question. Just a little answer. Through this experience, she would tell you, I'm not making this up, that she has turned her heart to Christ, and God has become real to her. She's got a long way to go, but she has turned from where she was in a dark place to seeking after the Lord. Now, that's a good answer. I've heard her say that publicly. I've heard her say that to me privately. That's a good answer. But I'm her dad, and in my heart, I still wrestle with that. Couldn't God have found another way to heal her soul? Couldn't God have found some other way besides giving her this terrible, incurable thing? He's God. God says, look at me. I got it. That's enough. I know my Redeemer lives. Then, before looking for answers, search out who God is as he reveals himself. Then interpret life through the greatness of God and the beauty of Christ. He's a God of power. Look at the universe he made. He's a God of wisdom. Look at the purpose that he carried out in making you. He's a God of love. Look at the glory of the cross. Look, he's a God of grace. He rescued me. Of all people on earth, he rescued me. And I can never do justice in describing or explaining the majesty and the power and the perfection of Jesus, but I must want to know him, the incomprehensible God. What I love here in this book of Job, isn't it amazing that in the end, verse 8, chapter 42 of Job, verse 8, God says, my servant Job did the right thing. Isn't that incredible? Job had several very, very, very lousy days. Very bad days. He cursed the day he was born. He accused God of injustice. He ranted. He raved. He was getting filled with self-pity. It was terrible. But here's the important thing. Job always did right in trying to get to God. Oh, that I might find him. Granted, Job didn't always have good motives. But he said, oh, if I might find him, I'd tell him a thing or two. But what's he doing? He's talking to God. He's going after God. And he found meaning in his suffering because he never stopped praying and he never stopped going after God. You know what? In the end, he never really found out as much about the meaning of suffering as we know. We know a lot more about it than Job did. We know far more. We know the real innocent sufferer. Job wasn't the real innocent sufferer. We know the true intercessor. We know the one who was really cut off. Job got enough. Why? Because he never stopped praying. He never stopped pushing toward God. Isn't it amazing? That's really it. All I can tell you, those of you who are hurting, those of you who are going through hard times, those of you who are saying, well, you know, this is tough, this is hard, I have to tell myself these things. Where's the explanation? Where's the reason? The reason is you have to see who you are and who he is. The reason is you have to see that he's the master and you're the servant. The reason is you have to see that he is the one who suffered innocently, unlike you. That's the reason. Stick with him. Pray to him. Go after him. And you'll see him. And there'll be a reality eventually. You'll get answers eventually. And I know nobody's going to ask for the kind of horrible experience that Job went through. God made him suffer, but Jesus Christ is the one who went through everything innocently. He went through that not so that we might suffer, but so that in our suffering we would become like him and know him. Question. How big is your God? How big is your God? That may be the most important question you have ever asked yourself. How big is your God? Let's stand together. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to begin to see you as you are, a God of unimpeachable character, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, who went through unimaginable suffering for us in our place. And may that be the place we begin with asking our questions. Who is God? How big is God? You are that big, and we love you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.